Luke chapter 13, and we're going to pick it up here at verse 18. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew, and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will enter in and shall not be able, or will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not, whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not, whence are you? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there at last, which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, thou must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stone them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Gracious Father, we look forward to that day. We look forward to singing those praises, Lord, that, you know, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and take us to be with you. In the meantime, Father, here we are. We want to study your word and we want to learn about you. We ask, Lord, that you would guide our hearts to draw near to you and that we would be, Lord, just aligned to your perfect will. So guide us this night, Lord. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Huh. Now you guys get to see everything on my computer. Sorry for the delay there. All right. Well, last week we left off at verse 17, and Jesus had been dealing with the Pharisees who were basically trying to rebuke or correct him for healing a woman that was bent over with an ailment in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And as Jesus began to kind of rebuke the religious leaders, he said, no, hey, on a Sabbath day, don't you take your livestock out of the stall and go water them? Or later on, and talk about if they fall into a ditch, aren't you going to dig them out, you know, pull them out and take care of them? You know, you hypocrites. You know, isn't a woman who's been, you know, dealing with this ailment for 18 years of more value than, you know, livestock? And as Jesus was explaining this and kind of rebuking the religious establishment all at the same time, it says that his adversaries were ashamed there in verse 17, but that all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. And essentially, you know, when the sun sets you free, you're free indeed. And these people were being liberated from the religious hypocrisy that was really kind of being enforced upon them. And then Jesus goes on to explain now in verse 18. He says, Then said he unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. A parable actually, a parable generally is a story that people can relate to that reveals a biblical truth. And so they all, you know, in an agrarian culture, they were all used to growing stuff, particularly, you know, mustard seeds, which were, you know, and herbs and that kind of thing. And what this parable speaks of, it talks about outward growth, but it's talking about abnormal growth. See, a mustard seed's a very small seed. But when you put it into the ground, it starts like a small bush. It's like an herb. You know, if you have an herb garden, you don't have a tree. You don't have an orchard. Okay, an herb garden is something you can put in a box. Okay, and it's small. And basically what Jesus is saying is, hey, this mustard seed was put in the ground, and instead of producing a small herb or a small bush, it actually produced a tree big enough for the fowls of the air to come and to take up residence. And so a tree is a mutation. It's something that's abnormal. It's not the usual thing. And so, again, you know, this thing has grown to be something bigger than it was supposed to be. And then it's inhabited by the fowls. And the fowls in the Bible, there's a thing called biblical constancy. And what that means is that certain things are consistent. And when we talk about this example, leaven. Leaven in the Bible is always, always analogous to sin. Leaven is never portrayed as a good thing. The fowls of the air are always portrayed as bad, as evil. And so here what's happened, this abnormal thing has grown, and then the fowls of the air have come to live in it. And what it's saying is that Judaism has grown or mutated into something that it wasn't supposed to be. And that religion in general is pretty much like that. You know, Judaism, and really not all that different really from what I consider, you know, what I grew up in, the Roman Catholic Church, it has become a religion of tradition, inhabited by those evil birds who pluck away the Word of God. The parable of the mustard seed actually relates to the Church of Pergamos in the book of Revelation. If you will, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to look at a couple of verses that kind of relate to what Jesus is talking about. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to pick it up at verse 12. Part of the seven letters to the seven churches. Here Jesus says in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against thee, because thou wast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication. So hast thou them also that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it." Here Jesus is talking about a few things that, and understand that the Church of Pergamos is the predecessor to the Church of Thyatira, which is actually a representation of the Catholic Church. But a few things I have against thee. The doctrine of Balaam, a stumbling block. Eating things sacrificed unto idols. I think about the doctrine of transubstantiation, the Catholic doctrine of communion. They claim, it's false, but they claim that it is the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus. And that's not true. And all these different things. But what it's talking about really is the traditions. I mean, whether it's the Catholic Church or a lot of other denominations, oftentimes these churches get caught up in the tradition of things as opposed to the Word of God itself. And so that's what Jesus is talking about, is they've simply made up, in a sense, their own religion. And it's abnormal. It's something that God did not intend for it to be. That's one of the things I enjoy about biblical Christianity. It is so natural. It is so easy. It is so liberating in Christ. And we fall back on, you know, all of us come from different kind of church backgrounds and histories and stuff. But when it gets down to the Bible, isn't it neat how easy it is? I mean, it's very simple in our faith. It's not very complicated. And that, to me, is refreshing. I don't have to worry about all the rules and the regulations and how far I can go and what I can do. I just say, Lord, I love you, and help me to follow your ways and help me to walk with you in a closer way that pleases you. And that's simple because I'm not trying to please men. I'm not trying to please every other person that wants to put something on me. I'm trying to please my Lord Jesus. You know, it's nice having one boss. You know, it makes life a lot simpler. And so Jesus, let's turn back to Luke chapter 13. It's interesting that as Jesus kind of, you know, again, back in verse 17, the people are rejoicing because they've been liberated from something. And then Jesus begins to describe, well, here's what you've been liberated from. Okay, look out for these traditions. Look out for these religious, you know, rules and regulations and stuff. And so that's what the first parable really is all about. It's about avoiding what has become, you know, Judaism or religion in that day. Then in verse 20, he gives us another example. Again, he said, wherefore shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Now, the first parable was about outward growth and a mutation. This second parable is about inward growth. Again, leaven is always bad. It's always analogous to sin. Paul wrote, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. At one point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, you know, challenged his disciples. He charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Well, when he talks about the Pharisees, whom we always criticize, and when he talks about Herod, who we'll call a fox here in a few verses, he's not talking about, you know, he's saying don't do the things that they do. Why? Because what they do is wrong. You know, he's trying to warn them against those things. And when it talks about three measures of meal, it's interesting. The same phrase is used back in Genesis 18:6. Remember when Abraham was visited by three angels, one of which is a theophany or a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And it was just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, Abraham ran to the tent and told Sarah, quick, grab three, you know, measures of meal and knead it into dough and bake some bread, prepare, you know, the kid and the milk and basically a meal for these travelers. And what this represented, the three measures of meal represented fellowship. And so Abraham was going to have fellowship with Jesus and these two angels. And so now when this woman takes, you know, it's like a woman taking three measures of meal, and then she puts leaven in it. And what happens is that the leaven goes through the entire lump. Remember back in the books of Exodus and Leviticus when we talked about the very sacrifices and stuff, there was no leaven allowed in any of it. It had to be, you know, set aside in such a way that it didn't contaminate the rest of it. They ate unleavened bread. And so, you know, again, this is a picture of what happens to the church. You know, we talk about the outward growth of religion and tradition, but then he addresses the inward growth of what is sadly taking place within the church. The leaven is spreading in the lump. Our fellowship with the Lord is being impacted by it. And it's a sad thing. The influence of the church today in the world is waning. It's sad, you know, that when more and more people don't identify themselves as really Bible-believing Christians. It's sad when the church promotes sin in its various forms or winks and nods at it, like, that's okay. And we see, you know, so many, quote-unquote, so-called biblical scholars that are tampering with the Word of God, you know, which is really a good example of the leaven that's permeating the Word of God today. You know, it's funny. I'm not a King James-only advocate. But it is interesting that you look at the fruit of the Bible that God used for many, many years in the English-speaking history. And then in the last 20 years, 30 years, there's been an explosion of different versions of the Bible based on, I think, some flawed texts. And people have tinkered with it. But look at the fruit of that. How many people have fallen away from the faith in the last 50 years? How many people are living in a compromised faith? Because they're in many instances, reading a compromised version of the Word. God warned us, admonished us, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in Revelation chapter 22, not to take away from the Word of God and not to add to the Word of God. In fact, in Revelation, it says, you know what? If you take away from the Word of God, I'm going to take away your place out of the book of life. And if you add to the Word of God, I'm going to add the curses in this book to you. Now, right there, that would straighten me up. You know, okay, I'm not going to mess with your Word, Lord. I want to understand it better. I want to commit it to memory. I want to learn it, speak it, live it, you know, by the power of your Spirit. But I don't want to tinker with it. And a lot of people have really been tinkering with God's Word. But again, this parable of 11 relates to the letter of the church of Thyatira. Turn back, if you will, to the book of Revelation again, to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And this is the next step, the next progression is, if you study through the book of Revelation and you examine the seven letters to the seven churches, one of the things that you see is that each of the seven letters represents a church, actually a church in this day and age, but also represents a particular time period in church history. And so the church in Thyatira represents another phase, if you will, of church history. Revelation chapter 2, looking at verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and patience, and thy works in the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast suffered that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and will give to everyone according to your works. But unto you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put unto you no other burden, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Interesting, the name Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Do you know that's the difference between a cross and a crucifix? A cross, if you look at, you know, the cross of Jesus, he's not on it anymore. It was a tool that was used to bring him to that place, and he was sacrificed on the cross, but he's no longer there. But in the Catholic Church, they use what's called a crucifix, and on the crucifix you see an image of Jesus, because he's still on the cross, he's still being sacrificed. That's why it's called the Church of the Continual Sacrifice. He is still suffering for our sins, and that's not true. He suffered for our sins once, and he paid the price once, and it's paid for and done. You know, it's not, he's not on a payment plan. And look at some of the rest of these things about, again, eating things sacrificed to idols, that speaks of communion, or their version of communion, I should say. But I gave her space to repent of her fornication, her unfaithfulness, okay, to the Word of God. And there's a bunch of things that are listed here, but sadly, this relates back to this church that's been leavened, this church that's been infiltrated with sin, and that it's continuing to grow. And that's why the church is ineffective today. Because we look too much like the world. What's the difference? I mean, it's crazy. The other day I read a statistic that 48% of the kids born in our country are born to unwed mothers. And many of those are, I'm sure, in Christian homes. The divorce rate between the secular world and the Christian world is identical. In fact, I think the Christians actually outnumber the secular world in terms of divorces, because they're the only ones getting married anyway. But it's an amazing thing, the compromise in the church. And so Jesus is talking about that. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 13. The leaven is pretty well leavened, the lump. What I'm banking on is the church in Philadelphia. We're not going to go there too much tonight. What I'm banking on is the faithful remnant, which is always small. And it's always kind of a bummer to look out and realize that, you know, how outnumbered we are. And I won't claim that we're the only ones that are faithful. I know God always has his the faithful remnant stashed in different places. But I'd like to think that as we seek his face and seek to honor him and honor his word and to pursue after him, that we could be in that group called the faithful remnant. And that we'd be faithful to the end, waiting and watching for his soon return. In verse 22 it says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And they said one to him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" And then he answers them in verse 24. But Jesus is essentially moving towards Jerusalem. He's moving towards the cross, his crucifixion. He's using his time on the way to teach and to preach and to heal. He's using that kind of economy of motion that we all desire, you know, how every move counts. And so he's being very efficient with his time. But he's asked this question, are there few that will be saved? Man, that would be a sermon all by itself for a while. You know, just looking at remember the parable of the sower, you know, the different soils? There were four types of soil. And just if you look at that, back in Matthew chapter 13, it says the seed on the wayside, remember the pathway, the seed fell there. What happened? The birds, the fowls, the evil ones came down and they snatched it away before anybody could get it. So it didn't bear any fruit. Then the seed that fell in the stony places, remember there was no root, it was shallow, and it would spring up really quick, and it received it with joy and all that kind of stuff, but it sprung up quick, and then it just as quickly as it wilted away, you know, through the trials of life and persecution and stuff, and essentially it bore no fruit. Then that third kind of soil that was the thorny soil, where the seed was scattered and the thorns, the cares of the world choked it out. You know, the concern for, you know, the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world and all that kind of stuff. But what happened? What was the end result? No fruit. So now you've got three out of four soils thus far that aren't bearing any fruit. But there was that fourth soil. Praise God for the fourth soil, that good soil, that when the seed was cast into it, it was good soil and it brought forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Like, wow. I mean, and it didn't just go one for one. You know, it's always exponential. And so it brings forth a lot of fruit. And that's where God is glorified. That's where he's, you know, blessed and his name is lifted up. And so if you take that, you know, if you do the math on that, 25%, one out of four, okay, are there many that be saved? The vast majority aren't. And it's a sad thing. You know, in our country, and I don't know if this is the most current statistic, but I mean, at one time, not that long ago, if you asked people, they would tell you they're a Christian. 80% of the people in our country would tell you they're Christians. But you know what? 80% of those people are like the fowl that are hanging out in the branches of that mustard tree, that mutant church, that they're doing their religious thing. They're going to church on Sundays and but living like hell on Monday. And a lot of people are like that. A lot of people claim Christianity. You talk, hey, are you? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, and but they'll tell you, they'll use profanity in the middle of describing that. They'll be in the middle of a compromising situation. They're living maybe a lifestyle that doesn't reflect that in any way, but they'll tell you they're a Christian. And what they're telling you really is that they're one of the fowls. They're one of the ones that don't really know Jesus. And we're going to continue on through the study and see what that looks like. But Jesus answers this guy's question, you know, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them in verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That's interesting. You know, strive to enter in. You know, the word strive there in the Greek language is agonizo, and it means to agonize. It means to, like, really put forth some effort, and it's a painful process. And we're called to agonize that way over prayer. And the Christian life is a glorious life. Don't get me wrong. But there's some times when the Christian life is a hard life. When you have to talk to people about hard things. When you have to separate yourself from people. Or when you have to, you know, go into the middle of a sinful situation and try and straighten things out. When you end up walking in a way that's contrary seemingly to the whole world. When the whole world is against you. He says, strive, seek to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. The straight gate is the narrow gate. You know, there's a big old giant gate out there that the whole world is kind of whistling Dixie walking on through, and they're happy to do so. Yeah, you go to Isaiah, and it says the mouth of hell enlarges its mouth wider and wider and wider to consume. You ever watch a snake eat like a rat or something? I think everybody should have that experience. You know, my son had a rat snake, and when it started off when it was little, they'd feed him these little baby mice and rats and stuff, you know. But as it got bigger, it wanted more, and so we'd get these pretty good-sized little, you know, rats. And, you know, you just drop it in the cage, and it was really interesting to watch. It didn't take very long before that, you know, got wrapped up and swallowed. And you ever watch a snake swallow something big, this big old lump kind of going through its body? But its mouth would get bigger and bigger and bigger as it wrapped around the body of this larger, you know, kind of animal. And that's a picture of hell. Its mouth will get as big as it needs to consume as much as it wants to. And that's like the gate of hell. I remember seeing this picture one time at Calvary Modesto. It was really cool. It had this big wide gate and this huge walkway leading down to it. But there was smoke coming out of it, and there was like flames kind of around the doors. And everybody holding hands and whistling and happy to be walking down to this very large, easily accessible gate. But then just, you know, in the other direction, kind of like a little pathway, there's this little door. And there was a stream of people just as happy, rejoicing, but all you saw in that door was light as they walked the other direction to the smaller doorway. And that's a picture of heaven and hell. That there's only one way to get to heaven. See, Jesus is the door, isn't he? In John chapter 10, verse 9, he says, I'm the door. The door. Not a door. The door. Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, I'm the way, the life, and the truth. And no man comes to the Father except through me. And so when it talks about the narrow gate, it talks about Jesus. There's one way to heaven. And it's through Jesus. Everybody's invited, but not all want to go that way. And that's what it talks about in the second half of this verse. It says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's Jesus. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. But they're not trying to enter in through Jesus. They're trying to enter in through some other way. Through good works or happy thoughts or some other ism or cult or wrong belief. You know, the Mormons are nice people. From what I can see, I mean, I've talked to a lot of Mormons that are craftsmen, tradesmen, that have done a good job working on the church and different things. They go, these are good guys. You know, but they're nice guys going to hell because they believe in a different Jesus. They believe in a different everything. But they think they're doing the right thing. There's a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses. I had a little old lady knock on my door about 3 weeks ago wanting to give me a Watchtower magazine. So, man, that'll lead you to hell. I don't want it. No. You were talking about a different Jesus. And that's what we're talking about here. You will seek to enter in. They're seeking it through the wrong way. They've got to go through Jesus. And if it's not Jesus, then it's a waste of time. These various false religions and good thoughts and good deeds and works, unless they go through Jesus, they're going to fail. And that's what Jesus is telling everybody in verse 24. In verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. You know, I love singing that song today. You know, he knows my name. That's a good thing. Because if he doesn't know your name, that means you're toast. Okay? We want Jesus to know. We want to know him for sure. And it's interesting. You ask around, and everyone will say they know Jesus. In fact, you know, it's amazing how many movies that everybody wants to talk about Jesus is a curse word. And people know about Jesus. There was a thing on the internet just the other day that this college, they taught this course where you take a piece of paper out, and you write the name Jesus, then you put it on the floor, then you stomp on it. They knew about Jesus. They were making their feelings pretty well known. But they don't know him, and he doesn't know them. He knows about them. He knows about all of us. He's all-knowing. But the wrong way. We want to know him as our Lord and our Savior. And, you know, it says here in verse 25, there's going to come a time when the master of the house, he's risen up and he's going to shut the door. It's interesting, you know, Pharaoh shut the door to his own heart at one point. He hardened his heart, and then God confirmed that. God says, well, if that's what you want. And, you know, so it wasn't the first time. It was after he'd done it over and over and over again, and finally God said, okay, have your way. And I believe there comes a time in each person's life where we can say, we can finally get to that point where we've hardened our hearts to the point where God says, reluctantly, if that's what you want, and he confirms that. That's what's being talked about here. Now, I don't know when that is. See, I've met a lot of people that I thought they'd hardened their heart to the point where, man, that person is not going to get saved, okay? And then you see him weeping at the altar. You know, I remember watching some Cambodian gangsters, man. I got ambushed by some Cambodian gangsters, and I was pretty antsy about it, going to a men's conference and being a security guard there. And I saw this crew of Cambodian gangsters come in. And I mean, I'm not kidding. It was a week before. I was in this big shootout, almost got killed, a bunch of stuff happened. And then shoot one of them myself. And now here comes a bunch of these same kind of guys into this Christian concert and outreach. And I'm thinking, but when I saw them, I was going to send them to heaven, you know, the express route. And I'm looking at them, thinking, man, what are they doing here? And I'm waiting for what crime they're going to do and all this kind of stuff, you know. And I'm just watching them. And I'm all antsy and stuff. And then everyone's praying. Everybody else is praying. I'm watching. It wasn't anything. I was doing good. But amazing that after the message was given and the invitation was, here they all come. Tears down her face, you know, and kneeling down in front of the thing and giving their hearts and their lives to Jesus. And it's like, I was so convicted because I'd already said, well, you want to go to hell? Fine, go, you know. So God can reach. He's not willing that any should perish. But we don't really know when that is in our own life even, because we can be self-deceiving. And so there's that time that's going to come when God says, that's it, it's done. I think about in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, when Noah had spent 120 years preaching the gospel, 100 years building the boat, the ark. And at one point God said, get in. He said, come in with me. And then the scripture tells us in 7:16, it says, and they that went in, male and female, all of all flesh, as God commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. Meaning the Lord closed the door. And when that door was closed and the water started coming up and it was raining and the flood and all that kind of stuff, do you think there was anybody on the outside at one point banging on that door going, let us in, let us in? That would be a hard thing to realize that at that point you're not on the inside. You know, that you're on the wrong side of things. Again, going back to the churches in Revelation, Revelation 3:7, this is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. When God opens the door, no one can shut it. But you know, when God shuts that door, nobody can open it. And then those words that he speaks there in verse 25, I know you not. Whence are you? Who are you? You know, Jesus would tell us earlier in John chapter 10, verse 27, says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You know, what's the indication? My sheep hear my voice. They respond to my voice. They respond to the word of God. I know them, and then there's an indication that they actually heard my word. They follow me. What's it look like to follow Jesus? We can probably spend some time on that. But what it looks like is to live the Christian life. It's to live an abiding relationship with him. It looks different than what everybody else does. You know, we all need to examine our own lives from time to time and go, hey, does my life look any different because I'm a Christian? Am I different because I was saved? You know, I'm talking to a tour guide in Italy and, you know, going through the catacombs, all kinds of stuff. And I asked him, so, well, how does your, because he's, you know, a staunch Roman Catholic. And he goes, well, you know, I go, how does your religion affect your life? He says, oh, we don't let our religion affect our lives. You know, that's most of America, you know. We claim all kinds of stuff, but does it show? Is it evident? You know, if being a Christian was a crime, could you be convicted? And I think it's important that we would look different. And that's essentially what Jesus is talking about here. You know, I know you not whence, you know, where do you come from? Who are you? Verse 26 is sad. It says, then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say again, I tell you, I know you not. Whence are you? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Then shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. That's tough. I mean, those that are on the outside will begin to make their excuses to argue their case. You know, hey, we ate with you, we drank with you, you taught in our streets. But when Jesus is saying, you know, you ate with me and you drank with me, he's not saying that. That's what they're saying. But where do we eat and drink together? I think about communion. We had fellowship, we had communion. How many people will say, but I took communion? Well, did we take it with the right heart? Did we take it understanding, knowing what we were doing? Were we really celebrating him? Or were we just going through the religious, you know, the numbers? You know, by rote doing the religious thing, that's what we do. You know, every now and then, I don't try to look in communion service. We're looking at, we're supposed to be focused on the Lord, and it should be. But now and then I do notice when people don't take communion. And I think it's a good thing. I mean, we're supposed to engage in communion with the right heart and everything else. And if we get to the place where we can't have a right heart. The other night, I don't know, there's been a lot of warfare because of the radio station and stuff. And I don't know why, something happened. And I just started getting mad. I was supposed to have a family Bible study. And half an hour before the Bible study, I find myself mad at everything that moves and breathes in my house. Except me, because I'm perfect. And I realize about 10 minutes before the Bible study, I don't even know if I can have this Bible study. Because I have such a crummy attitude. And I had to pray, God, forgive me. Purify my heart. And you know, by the grace of God, he did. I said, you know what, this is warfare. I just got to press through. Okay, guys, get your Bibles. Let's open up. And, you know, by the time I, you know, just kind of fade by faith trying to do it, the Lord met me where I was at. But there's those times when I think, you know what, we need to just take stock of where we are. Are we doing it just because we do it? You know, and I'm glad you guys are here tonight. I know it's not, you know, you have a lot of options on any evening of the week. I'm glad that you're here because you want to worship the Lord. I'm glad that you're here because you want to study his word and be in fellowship with him and with each other. And that's a good, good thing. But we got to make sure that we don't do it just because, oh, that's what we do on Wednesday nights. I mean, am I here just because I'm the pastor? Partly yes, partly no. It'd be a bummer. But, you know, I'm here because I love it. I'm here because I love his word. I enjoy the fellowship. I enjoy talking about him. You know, I go home from studies. Oftentimes, I'll tell you, if you look at my notes before I start and when I finish, I take notes. And I go home and add to my studies what the Lord showed me from even just talking now. I enjoy the fellowship with him. And because I love him. And because I know he loves me. And I want to have that closeness, that intimacy with him. And that's why we gather. And what he's saying is, you know, they're saying, hey, you know, we... As we stand at the door and knock, you know, hey, we've eaten and drunken in your presence. Well, big whoop. You know, did they do it with the right heart? You've taught in our streets. Like, hey, we saw you going down the street. You were over that church right next to my house, man. You were right there and missed it by that much. You know, the word there, it's interesting, is they make their excuses and stuff. You taught in our streets. I think about James chapter 1, verse 22. Where James just exhorts us, you know, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, because why? We deceive ourselves. We have to be careful that we don't deceive ourselves. A lot of people deceive themselves into a false sense of security and allowing their compromised, sinful life to just, they're walking down the street in a sense fat, dumb, and happy, thinking they're cool. But wouldn't it be a bummer to be on the outside one day looking in? I would hate that. And it's interesting because those that are on the outside, they recognize they're on the outside, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets, are all sitting down, and it's as though you can see it, but you can't get to it. I think about the story that Jesus taught about Lazarus and the rich man. Remember Lazarus, the poor guy? He was poor, he was destitute, he ate the crumbs off the master's table, the dogs licked his sores, and they both died. The rich guy saw Lazarus being comforted by Abraham. And I wonder if the people that are in hell understand what they've missed. There's a coming judgment that's worse than hell, outer darkness. But there's that understanding that there's something's going on. Now, we're called, you know, these people are at a point, they didn't realize what their state was. Okay? They thought they were good. They had a false sense of assurance, and at some point it's revealed that they're on the wrong side of the equation, on the outside of the door that the Lord has just shut. We have to know where we stand. You know, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Because if you do these things, you shall never fail." We need to be careful to make our calling and our election sure, to examine ourselves. And there's things that we can do. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, "These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God." So, John wrote so that they would know. Now, in that passage in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written that you, to you that believe, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God." The word name, the word for believe there in Greek is the word pistuo. And it means to have faith in, to entrust, to commit, to trust. But the description is kind of like a guy with one leg leaning on a crutch. In other words, he's put all of his weight, his hope, his trust in that crutch. You know, he's not hobbling along holding the crutch in the air. It's like this chair. If I asked you guys to do a squat, you know, to move the chairs out of here and sit and do a squat in midair, pretty quick our thighs would be shaking and some of us would be falling back and stuff. But the fact that you sat down and put your weight in the chair means that you have faith that the chair will hold you up, right? You've committed yourself. Have you ever gone rappelling? Rappelling's a lot of fun. You know, it gets to the point where you're all harnessed up, hooked up, and you know everything else, and you're on belay. And at some point, you're either over a cliff or going down a hole or doing something, and you lean back, and you've got your own balance. And how far back? But at some point, you lean back far enough, all of a sudden, now you're trusting the rope. You've committed yourself. And then the real commitment is when you take that first leap, and you go, and maybe you go 5 feet, or maybe you go 50 feet, or maybe you're dangling in midair when it's all done. But the bottom line is, you put everything you've got on that one-inch rope that's going to hold your weight. And that's what Jesus has to be for us. It can't just be like, "Well, I got it, Lord. I got it, Lord. I'm cool." No. We have to let it all hang out there for Jesus and hang on his rope and trust him fully and not rely on our own strength and our own abilities. That's why it's kind of cool. I mean, the one thing I like about this radio ministry is that we don't have anything it takes to do it. It is a step of faith. And that way, who's going to get the credit when it's all done? God will get the glory. He'll get the credit for every inch of it. And that's how we live our life. And that's how he's called us to live as a church and to live as individuals, is to really believe, to really trust in him. Because that's who John is writing to. That's who Jesus is talking to. And those that don't, miss it. We have to have that kind of a life where we believe. You know, again, there are different tests that we can put to this. In John 13, verse 35, and Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's one of those litmus tests that we can apply to ourselves. How do I treat other people? Do I love the people around me? And not just the ones that I like, but maybe some of the ones I don't like. You know, I talk to people that are professing Christians that go, "Well, I don't like people. I would come to church, but there's people there." You know how people are. It's like, yeah, I know. But isn't that the real test? It's with people. You know, who do we get upset with? Usually it's people. When dogs bark, you go, "Stupid dog, we'll keep on walking." But when somebody else barks at us, it's like, "Well, yeah." You know, and it's another one of those tests of the emergency Christian system. You know, how we love people. John again told us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. He said, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death." And you can be for sure, that will be tested. "I love you, Jesus, and I love everybody." And then somebody will walk up and you do whatever and challenge your love. Right? But how do we treat them? You know, another litmus test, and there's many more. I'm only going to give you one more, but there's a lot more you can look for. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God." Can you sit back and assess your life and go, "My life is a Spirit-led life"? I have to ask myself that. Lord, why am I making the decisions that I'm making? Are you guiding this church or am I guiding this church? You know, because I have a grave responsibility to be yielded to God and that He would guide and speak to me and then we would go the way He wants us to go. I don't want to be in charge. I want to represent Him. I want to reflect Him. I want to be obedient to Him. And I want Him to be the one to guide us. I want our church and my household and myself to be led by the Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that You would do that. So there's these different things that we can look at and not fulfill, hopefully, the things that are written here between verses 26 and 28. Because I don't want to be in that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth and seeing others seated in the kingdom of heaven and being on the outside wishing I was on the inside. You know, I want to be included in that. And that's only going to happen by an abiding faith in Him. And in verse 27, interesting that Jesus again repeats that phrase, I don't know you. Then He says, in truth, you're workers of iniquity. We're either with Jesus or we're against Him. We're either at peace with Jesus or we are at war with Him. We are either workers of righteousness or we are workers of iniquity. No matter how it's packaged. So often we look at the packaging, but Jesus knows the truth. And those that are on the outside, again, the weeping and the wailing, the eternal torment, seeing Abraham and Isaac and those guys seated there. But in verse 29, we read, and it shall come to pass, and they shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Jesus is talking to a Jewish audience. He's not talking to a bunch of Samaritans. He's not talking to the people, you know, in the Hellenized parts of the country. He's talking to the Jews, okay? And what He's telling the Jews is, you think you're cool, but what you've got to understand is there are going to be people coming from the north and the south and east and the west outside of Judaism that are going to be seated there before you are. Now, they understood that. I'm surprised they didn't pick up some rocks and start chucking them. Because Jesus is telling them, you know, that the Gentiles are going to get saved. Many will come from different parts of the earth, outside of Judaism, will sit down in the kingdom of God. Then He says, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Remember what Paul said to the Romans in Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. When Jesus went out teaching and preaching and healing, where did He go first? He went to the Jews. In fact, He told His disciples when He sent them out, don't go into these other areas, stay with the Jews. Because they were the ones that, in a sense, had first crack at it. It was intended that the Jews would, because of their life and the blessings of God being upon them, that the Gentiles would be provoked to jealousy. But all the rest of us on the outside looking and go, wow, look how their God has blessed them. Look how faithful their God is. Look how great and mighty their God is. I want that God to be my God. That was the whole, you know, the Bible tells us that the Jewish race wasn't picked because they were the biggest. They weren't picked because they were the smartest and the brightest and the best. They were simply picked in almost an arbitrary way because God loved them like He loves all the rest of us. But He had to pick somebody and He picked them. It was this sovereign thing. And then he's using them. Now, it's interesting. If you read through Romans chapter 11, I encourage you to do that later. Is that God is blessing the church now, the bride of Christ. He's blessing the Gentiles. Why? To provoke the Jews to jealousy. See what you missed? See what you can have still if you, you know. And the time is coming when God will once again turn His attention back to the Jews. You know, and it'll be a glorious thing when He does. But He's saying, you know that those that were last are now first. Now, don't take this to imply any kind of endorsement of. The church has embraced a heretical theology known as replacement theology, where they teach erroneously, incorrectly, heretically, that the church has somehow replaced the nation of Israel, that now the church is the recipient of the promises of God. That is not true. We're blessed, surely, but God's promises to Israel stand. And He will again readdress them at some point in time. But it's interesting that this heretical teaching, replacement theology, has sparked anti-Semitism within the church. People that hate Israel hate Jews just for being Jews. And they grossly misunderstand the Bible. And it's a sad thing. It's a sin when anyone, it's satanically inspired when people hate the Jewish people. Because God loves the Jews. And by the grace of God, he loves us too. You know, and so we have a place in the kingdom of heaven really because of the Jews. They're the ones that God gave the word to, the Bible, and they kept it, and it was passed on, and now we can read it tonight. What a glorious thing. So, and anyway, Romans chapter 11 really gives some balance to that. But in verse 31, we read, "And the same day there came out certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils and do cures. Today and tomorrow and the third day shall I be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." You know, the Pharisees were basically trying to shoo Jesus away. They couldn't deal with his teachings and stuff. And he tells them, go tell Herod, that fox, the devious, sly, destructive so-and-so, you know, I'm going to walk along teaching and preaching and healing. I'm going to do my thing until I get there. And besides, you can't kill a prophet outside of Jerusalem. It's tradition, you know. Basically, if you look back at the history of all the prophets, they're mostly all killed in Jerusalem. And they were killed by the Jews. And it's interesting that he's saying, you know, I'm basically going to go back and that's where I'm going to meet my fate. And I've got a date with destiny. You know, he says, the third day I shall be perfected. What's he talking about? He's on his way to the cross. And he's not going to get there early, and he's not going to get there late. He's going to get there right on time. And he's going to be the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. It's kind of interesting to me as I study through this, knowing that this Friday we're going to be studying about the Passover lamb at the Seder dinner. That we're going to be partaking of the meal that Jesus partook of just prior to being crucified. We really should do it on Thursday, because it's a good Thursday as opposed to, you know, timing and stuff, Good Friday. But Jesus is saying, you know what, I'm on my way to the cross, and Herod's not going to be able to stop him. In verse 34, Jesus laments, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stones them that are sent unto you. How often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." You know, describing really these final scenes. This is actually Luke's description, if you will, of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Matthew gives us a much more detailed account of that, and Mark next in line. But here it's just a brief statement, you know, talking about, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And interesting that as he's descending into this final scene, he's welcomed as a hero. He's hailed as the Messiah. But Jesus knows that what they're saying with their lips is very shallow. That the same crowd in just a couple, two or three days will be saying, crucify him, crucify him. And it's a sad thing to see such shallow faith. But it's interesting, again, that, you know, until you use this phrase, you know, you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He's quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 118, verse 26. But talking about Jerusalem, he's talking about Israel. And Moses actually used a similar analogy, talking about the hen's wings and stuff. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, Moses records, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in the desert and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up her nest and flutters over her young and spreads abroad her wings and takes them beneath them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead them, and there was no strange God with them." To me, it's interesting that Moses describes, you know, God taking care of the nation of Israel in the desert as an eagle. Sounds cool, doesn't it? Like riding into Jerusalem on a stallion. That's what they were looking for. Jesus describes the same scenario. He said, well, like a chicken trying to gather the chicks under her wings. You know, a lot more modest. But the key words there, in verse 34, you would not. They refused. After everything that Jesus did and the way he presented himself, he goes, you wouldn't do that. And it's sad because it's consistent with the things that we read in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. in John chapter 5, verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. It's like, wow. After all that, they wouldn't do it. They would not. And this is the, when he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, surely he's talking about the city, but the city represents the nation. And the Israelites, by and large, at that point, in a sense, officially rejected Jesus. So at that point, the crucifixion and everything that happened along those lines was just a formality. But the solution, and we see the solution to this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. He says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You know, that's good counsel for all of us, that we don't harden our hearts. We have to remain teachable. We have to remain flexible in his hands. Now, there's times when we'll stand our ground. You know, when someone else says, well, the virgin birth is no big deal. Or the Bible says, you know, it's okay to be a homosexual. You know, you get to certain places where you know the truth and you know the lie. You got to stand for truth. There's no flexibility there. But there are those times when we're in God's hands and he's trying to teach us something. It's not a time to stiffen our neck. It's not a time to dig in our heels and grit our teeth. When we know that God is working in our lives, we need to be yielded to him. We need to be humble before him and to allow him, you know, because we can harden our own hearts. We can do that faster, I mean, pretty quick. But we need to be yielded to him. Now, in verse 35, it says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You know, that's a hard thing. If you know Jewish history, you know that in 70 AD, Emperor Vespasian, the Emperor of Rome, sent his son Titus essentially to destroy Israel. Another revolt had started, went going. The bottom line is in 70 AD, Jerusalem was wiped out. And Jerusalem was just one of many cities that was wiped out. If you go over there, and you can go through from city to city to city, where they took the entire population and killed them. They tortured them, did all kinds of horrible things to them, made them slaves. The lucky ones were made slaves. And, you know, Jesus said, you know, not one stone remained upon another, and it wasn't. It was completely and absolutely destroyed. And sadly, it was what they were reaping what they had sown. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. For he that sows is to this flesh, of the flesh reap corruption. And essentially, from about 64 A.D. to about 70 A.D., the nation was conquered again and destroyed. And Vespasian ends up being emperor in the middle of all this stuff, and later on Titus, and they took all the Jews, and it's called the diaspora. They took the Jewish population, and they go, well, we're not going to have any more Jews, number one. And so we're going to disperse them, and they did. They dispersed them all over the Roman Empire. And it was illegal for a season for a Jewish person to even live in Jerusalem. And it was illegal to have a scroll, a Torah scroll. It was illegal to circumcise their children. And all the things that they traditionally did, all of that was outlawed. And if they did it, they did it in a cave somewhere. And if they were caught, their children were killed in front of their eyes and they were killed. I mean, it was stuff like you won't believe. And we know that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. You know, as he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I was, wow, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I mean, but no. It was a lament. He was weeping because he knew that because they rejected him, what they were going to suffer because of it. But it was their choice, just like it's our choice. He says, you're not going to see me again until you say unto me, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. In Psalm 118, verse 26, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. You won't see him again until Zechariah describes it in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. When Jesus comes again, and it's described, I'll read it to you in Zechariah 14:4, when he stands on the Mount of Olives, the Jews all of a sudden, their eyes are going to be opened up and go, oh, and they're going to get it. All at one time. They're going to be this, oh, and at one time, we're all going to get it. And then they're going to realize they crucified him, that they rejected him, that they've been wrong all these years, and they're going to weep, and they're going to grieve like their firstborn son was killed in front of them. It's going to be literally an eye-opener. And they're going to get it. But that's going to be a glorious thing when it happens. Zechariah describes it in Zechariah 14:4. He says, "And his feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be cleansed, or it shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north and half towards the south." This is describing the second coming of Jesus. And come quickly, Lord Jesus. But the shock. Jesus is telling the religious leaders of the day, essentially, your religion stinks. And you're going to end up on the outside, looking in, wishing you were in. On the other hand, the disciples, they're hopeful that Jesus is going to continue from the Mount of Olives down into the temple area, right to the Antonia Fortress, kick the Romans out, establish himself as king. They'll all be his princes and stuff, and it'll be a glorious thing. The kingdom of David will be restored. What they're realizing in all this is that it's not going to be quite that quick. It's not going to be as instant as they thought, that there's going to be some time. And that's called the church age, which we are nearing the end of as we sit here tonight. You know, the church age began technically with Pentecost, and it will end with the rapture of the church. When that trumpet is sounded and we're called to come hither to be with him, that's the end of the church age. And that's when God will again turn his attention in part to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish people. Many, 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 many will get saved. But it'll be interesting. There's kind of an analogy here, you know, the door that's closed and no one can open. When the rapture happens, there's no second rapture. There's no, like, day after thing. When the rapture happens, those that have truly put their faith and their trust in Jesus, and you can measure that all kinds of different ways, those that have done that will be caught up in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, to be in the presence of the Lord. And on the way up, in that split second, our bodies will be transformed and will be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Those that are left behind. There's a verse in Thessalonians that talks about those that have heard the truth and rejected it, that they'll fall for the deception. But there's others out there that have not heard the gospel, whether they be Jew or Gentile, that they'll have an opportunity at some point to hear the truth. And if they receive Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior, whether Jew or Gentile, they'll be martyred for their faith. They'll die for their faith. The rest will reject Jesus. They'll take the mark of the beast, and they'll be condemned to hell for eternity. But there's some definite things coming up, and they're not that far away. And so I just want to exhort you tonight, know what you believe and why you believe it. Make your calling and your election sure. There's lots of debate about that, but I'll give you one word of counsel. An abiding relationship with Jesus, a living faith walk with him, is the most secure thing you can ever expect. You can debate, you know, once saved, always saved, and all these different things. But if you have an abiding relationship with him, the question is settled. It's not a point of contention or debate at that point. And that's a choice that we all make. And it's a glorious life. And it's a wonderful promise. And there's a lot of peace involved. And so I encourage you to partake of it. Walk in it, live it, breathe it. Gracious Father, we recognize that we all want that abiding relationship with you. But we acknowledge that that's a spiritual thing. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us. By your Spirit you would empower us. By your Spirit, Lord, you would just lead us. Help us to be pleasing to you. And we thank you for these words, these words of encouragement, Lord, these words of warning, Lord. And we thank you that once again we come to that place where, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we know you're coming. In Jesus' name, amen.